One of the things about coming from the north to the south is actually adjusting your dress code. Even though I'm from Alabama originally, I currently live in Rochester, New York, and I just didn't believe the weather. Like, you get so beaten down when it says it's like 65 and sunny, you go like, the devil is a liar. And so you just bring sweaters because you don't know what to do. Like, you can't imagine like a different world. It was 40 degrees and raining, and the sun was out for like 30 seconds, and I was like, praise God for spring in Rochester. And I didn't even know what that thing was that I saw when I landed on the plane. And you get off the plane, you go, oh, it really is warm. And I brought three sweaters. This is not in my talk, but usually when the person starts talking, people will walk in and sit down. That's usually how this works. When I was a kid, I used to tell people that I was from Atlanta. Because Huntsville, Alabama is lame, and Atlanta is cool. And so I used to tell people that I was born in a hospital in Atlanta, and then we got in the car and drove to Huntsville to start our new life, which is just clearly a lie. I also used to tell people that I'm a child of the 70s, because I was born in October of 1979, so I know the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, and the early 2000s. All of that was free, and actually, for those of you who don't know me, I've been introduced, I think, two or three different times, but my name is Esau McCauley. I'm obviously a priest in the Anglican Church of North America. I have a PhD in New Testament from the University of St. Andrews. I am the director of what is called our Next Generation Initiative in the ACNA, which means we're charged with raising up the next generation of clergy and leaders in the ACNA. I also, beginning this fall, will start a job as assistant professor of New Testament at Wheaton College. So I'm going to do like a prequel to my remarks here, just to kind of put what I said in context, what I'm going to say and what I've said already in context. I don't want what I say to be heard incorrectly, especially with the brief interaction I had with Dr. Bergsma. And I come from the African-American church context. I'm from the black church. And so the black church, obviously, in America has its origins in slavery. During the first and second Great Awakenings, the evangelists came down into the South in particular, but it's like Georgia, Mississippi, and Tennessee, and they began to preach the gospel to the slaves. And at the heart of this gospel was this idea that God wanted to save your soul, but your body will remain in slavery. And so the African-American theological tradition begins as a protest against this form of spirituality. The idea is the black church tradition begins, I say this, as inescapably political because we're opposing an established law. The law of the land was slavery. We're saying this is ungodly. And it was a theological argument because most of the United States was Christian. And so the African-American church begins as this political and gospel-centered organization. Because once the black churches are founded, things like the AME, after the African Methodist Episcopal Church is kicked out of the Methodist Episcopal Church, they have the right to write their own doctrine. So for the first time, these black churches are free from any other outside influences, and they can write their own doctrinal statements. So there's ever a place to say, well, what does African American believe? It is in these early doctrinal statements in the AME, the CME, the Church of God in Christ, and the Black Baptist tradition. And without a fail, you can go and read them, they're all online. Without a fail, they're all completely biblically faithful. Trinitarian theology, belief in the inspiration of Scripture, the need for repentance and sin and personal salvation, all the things that we say mark kind of the evangelical tradition is right there in those early black confessional statements. But alongside that is a strong activist tradition. And this link between orthodoxy and orthopraxy continues through the black church tradition up until the present day. So for example, the civil rights movement and the opposition to Jim Crow was mostly led by theologically traditional black Christians. Even if some of the leaders were progressive, the actual people in the pews were Bible-believing Christians. And what they did is they said that the doctrine of the Imago Dei implies a certain type of treatment of African Americans. And they said this in opposition to a largely Christian South that says that the Imago Dei does not have these implications. And so historically, there's always been this link between what we call orthopraxy and orthodoxy in the black theological tradition without any real danger that we're going to forget personal salvation because of this witness. Now, that tradition is much different when it comes to the history of the mainline Christianity. In mainline Christianity, coming out of the Industrial Revolution, there's this thing called the social gospel. And there's this, in the social gospel, in general, there's this fear that the social gospel downplays sin and personal salvation. And so you have the mainline theological tradition going this way, what becomes evangelicalism going the opposite way. And so in mainstream white Christianity, there's, in general, the mainline, which is emphasis on social justice, downplays personal sin. And in response to that, evangelicals are normally allergic to discussion of social justice. Because they've seen it in the mainline tradition, and they go, oh, when you talk about social justice too much, then you must be on your way to liberalism. But that idea is heard much differently when you say that in a black context. When you say in a black context, you worry too much about social justice, that is heard in our context because you're trying to keep us in our place. That's not what it's intended. It is what is heard. Now, well, and this is the last part of the free stuff. Now, you then get the children of the civil rights movement. The evangelical children of the civil rights movement saw their parents fail to strongly participate in the civil rights movement during the 50s and the 60s. And so there's this huge fear amongst young evangelicals that I don't want to be like my parents, who for the most part set out the civil rights movement or opposed it. And so yes, as a result of that, there's a strong tendency amongst younger evangelicals to emphasize social justice. And when that tendency is not met in our communities, they tend to become more theologically progressive. And so it's actually, I think, our failure to, in some cases, put our arms around these movements of justice that are actually pushing our young people in a more progressive direction. And so the solution to this problem, as I understand it, is not to reject the idea or to warn of its dangers, but to articulate how it fits within the wider Christian narrative. And so when I talk about justice in this context, I'm speaking of it as someone who's located and was raised in the African-American tradition where that was not a fear. And this is the last part of free stuff. What is known as black liberation theology then does not actually come out of the black church. Black liberation theology comes out of the mainline academy right during the progressive turn in the mainline church. So the black theologians who create what is known as liberation theology don't come out of the black church in the sense that this is an organic outgrowth of black preaching, but it is a black appropriation of the death of God movement in mainline theology. So the fears that I want to say, it is really overstated. So when I talk about justice later, we're going to get to there in that talk, put that all in your back pocket, okay? That was free, and now for the actual talk. Okay. Reading Romans as a missionary document. Now for something completely different. America is currently 13, and now, next slide, there we go, we're gonna work this out. America is currently 13.3% black or African American. It is 18% Latino, and it is 5% Asian. So that's 35% of the country that for the most part are largely absent from ACNA churches. So if you look at our demographic analysis, the ACNA is not currently 35% non-white. That's an uncontroversial statement, all right? By 2040, the African American population in the United States will not change very much. It'll go from 13% to 14%. And Asian Americans will grow from 5% to 9%. That 5% to 9%, by the way, masks a tremendous diversity. So you talk about what it means to be an Asian American, that includes everything from China to Korea to Nepal. This is like it's a multi-ethnic change in that 4%. So to go from 5% to 9%. Latinos, similarly, which is a multicultural mix, will go from 18% to 29%. So in 25 years, or no, how many years is that from now? However many years, 21 years, sorry. In 21 years, what was 35% would go to 51% of the population will be non-white. And the question is, what would the church do in a country that is 51% black, Latino, and Asian if our churches remain as monocultural as they currently are? Our very lack of diversity in an increasingly multicultural society will speak a not so subtle word about the nature of our gospel. What will the youth do when everything on their television is diverse, their music is diverse, their colleges and their jobs are diverse, but their churches are largely monocultural? And I've used this analogy because it's like my favorite one. So if you've heard me before, it's okay. This is my favorite one. I love talking about Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift, for those of you who are old enough to remember, was a country music singer when she first started. You remember this? Remember Country Taylor? And she was like all American. I think she was Christian at one point. And like saving us. I mean, you remember this? Like Christian Taylor. Taylor goes from country music, because she's recognizing the shift in culture, to pop music. And then in her latest album, she's now doing songs with hip-hop artists. And if you had said 15 years ago, the 14-year-old guitar-playing Taylor would have a rap artist on her album, it would have been unimaginable. In the same way, our children are just used to diversity. So am I arguing then that we chase a fad, or we risk losing relevance if our churches don't become diverse? And I'm not talking about diversity as some political agenda, right? This is the left-wing idea of diversity. No, sometimes the culture moves away from the gospel, or sometimes the culture forces us to reread the Bible in such a way that we find that the witness of the Bible speaks to the very thing the culture is looking for. So I'm arguing that the changes in America give us an opportunity to recover a vision of the church as a multi-ethnic community whose very diversity testifies to the universal saving power of the gospel. The diversity of the church teaches that the gospel is for everybody. So what the present moment challenges us to do is not to be less biblical, but more biblical. And I'm hopeful about the future of the church precisely because I believe the scriptures equip us to deal with the challenges that the culture poses to us. And the churches that thrive will be those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, learn to exegete the scriptures and the culture so as to respond properly to the changing nature of our reality. So I'm going to talk about recovering the book of Romans, as a multi-ethnic mission document. And I'm going to argue that the theology of Romans was designed to sustain and give birth to multi-ethnic churches. And by reading Romans in light of these concerns, we too can pursue this vision. So people actually think that I'm an expert on multi-ethnicity. I don't. I've read like zero books about it. I just read the Bible. Right? But I think that by reading Romans in light of these concerns, we can pursue these things. So the rest of this talk is going to be broken down into four parts. First, I'm going to talk about recovering the kingdom, which you've actually heard a lot. Todd kind of warned you up. Recovering the kingdom in our preaching and teaching as the key to becoming multi-ethnic. Secondly, recovering Pauline anthropology and the doctrine of justification as a solution to racial strife. Third, recovering theology as a means of sustaining community. And finally, recovering apologetics and practical ministry as the central element of our works as church leaders. So these are your four. Kingdom, anthropology, justification, theology, apologetics, and pastoral ministry. So now for the book of Romans. Let's do some biblical stuff. We know that Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome some 20 years after his conversion. and he was on his way to drop off a collection that he had made after visiting Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire to deliver to a largely Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. So in the background then of the letter to Romans stands this cooperation along racial lines, across racial lines, right? So the context is Gentile Christians with money are bringing their offerings to a largely Jewish Christian church in Rome. This was multi-ethnic cooperation as the origin point of this letter. The collection testified to the union of Jews and Gentiles. We're in this idea, we're in this together. So we're interconnected. The church in Rome, as best as we know, had not been evangelized by any one apostle or missionary. It had come together as a result of Christians relocating to the area in some local mission. If you're in the Southeast, you know that eventually everybody makes their way to Atlanta. And so in the same way that Christians just kind of came to Rome, they go, well, I guess you should just start a church. I don't know if that's how the Diocese of the South started, but maybe so. We do know from archaeological research that the church seems to have begun amongst ex-slaves before expanding out to include God-fearing Gentiles. It was not a rich church, but a socially and culturally diverse mix of Jews and Gentiles gathered together in worship of the Messiah, Jesus. So I think then that Paul's letter to such a church is of direct relevance then to a church in our day that seeks to recover the diversity that the church had in Rome from the start. So we're not chasing a fad. We're trying to return to our roots. So all was not well in the church in Rome. In AD 49, Claudius expels the Druze from Rome. And at this point, he's not really making a distinction between a Jew and a Jewish Christian. Like, he's not going to say, I'm a Jewish Christian, can I stay? No, all of you out of the city. So some 5 years later, the Jewish Christians return to Rome, and they see that the churches that they had started are now largely led by Gentile Christians. Can you imagine if the pastor and the elder board leaves, and a new pastor and a new elder board takes over, and they get to run the place for 5 years? Then the old pastor comes back and goes, the old rules are back in place. You can imagine this, and you add in the different culture, Gentile leadership, Jewish leadership. Now, what would happen as these two communities once again tried to form one church? Obviously, it's going to be conflict. And a central part of this controversy seems to be the ongoing function of the law in the life of the church and the potential split of the church along ethnic lines. So, I want to argue that Paul writes his most famous letter, the book of Letter to the Church in Rome, to argue that the gospel creates one church, Jew and Gentile, under the kingship of Jesus. This is like not controversial. Romans then, plainly, is about sustaining a multi-ethnic community, which means we must recover it as a guide to the type of theology that we need if we're going to create and sustain diverse churches and not simply talk about an abstract reflection on how we're saved. That's usually how we think about Romans, right? It's a letter about how you are saved. So now, Luther. And don't worry, Archbishop, I'm not going to disagree with your interpretation of Romans 1:16, because that would get me defrocked. But here we go. I've got to make sure he understands this. It's nervous preaching in front of the Archbishop. You guys should try it. Whew, I'm in danger. Here we go. Under the influence of Luther, we're apt to assume that Paul's letter to Romans begins with Romans 16 and 17, and it reads, I'll read it again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous shall live by faith. Luther's world changed when he came to a new understanding of the phrase in this passage, the righteousness of God. Before Luther had his moment of conversion or understanding, he saw God's righteousness as the strict standard by which God judged sinners. So because God is perfectly righteous, that requires him to judge your imperfection, and now you're going to spend a long time in purgatory, right? So God's righteousness is the strict standard by which he judges us. And he came to see that instead of God's righteousness being this strict standard by which he judges sinners, but God's righteousness as a gift given by faith to those who believe. It is not my goal to challenge justification by faith or the fact that our standing with God is a result of grace. I affirm all of that. My point, though, as it relates to recovering a narratival and kingdom reading of Romans, is, and this is super controversial, Romans does not begin in verse 16. It begins at verse 1. Okay, let's turn to Romans 1, verse 1. What then does Romans 1, 1 to 5 say, and how can that help us think through the ministry that God has given to us? Because in Romans 1, 1 to 5, Paul defines his gospel and its relationship to his mission. Let's read it. I'll read it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of God. He's going to explain to you what the gospel is in the very next verse. What is the gospel? It's something that comes from the Old Testament, which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. The gospel was promised beforehand. What is the gospel about? The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all who call, among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. So here, Paul defines the gospel, I don't think this is too terribly controversial, as the message about the pre-existent son. So he was son before he became incarnate. The message about his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. And speaking about David in this context makes this a statement about what? Kingship. Paul here said that Jesus, as a descendant of David, has a claim to the throne of Israel. Furthermore, we know that whenever you talk about the Father and the Son, you're inevitably drawn to places like what? Psalm 2:7. He says, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the ends of the earth as your inheritance." So when God says that the king is his son, and the son has the nations of the world as his inheritance, this claim, according to Paul, was declared true at the resurrection. The resurrection means that Jesus, the claim that Jesus makes to be son was made true or seen to be true by the resurrection. This, according to Paul, is the central element of his gospel message, the universal kingship of Jesus. Therefore, Paul's missionary work, which he describes in the same opening section, his missionary work of bringing about the obedience of Gentiles, is not some strange add-on to an otherwise Jewish message. Paul's ministry is a manifestation of the universal kingship of Jesus. His ministry, then, is the climax of a narrative that begins with God's creational purposes. Lost at the fall, recovered through the promises made to Abraham and David. I contend, then, that Romans is a kingdom letter. Romans is about the kingdom of God. And I know that I'm on the right track, because I know that you guys, any of you who've been a pastor, you guys or you girls, I should say that, anyone who's been a pastor knows that when you're preaching a sermon, you assume that people are going to, like, zone out during the middle, right? So you say your main point at the front part, and then you repeat it at the end, correct? Yeah, in case you didn't get it the first time, let me close and summarize my sermon. So I know most of you never actually make it to the end of Romans because, you know, you kind of get caught up in Romans 8. That's great. Then you maybe do Romans 9 to 11. What's going on with Israel? Maybe you make it to like 13 with the government and living sacrifices, but you're pretty much done there and you're heading on to Corinthians. But let's just say for a moment that we actually stopped at Romans 15. This is what Paul says. Near the conclusion of the letter, this is what Paul says. Before I tell you, that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised, these are the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God. Why does he do this? In order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. In order that, why? So that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Isaiah says, here's an Isaiah quote at the end of Romans. The root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to do what? To rule the Gentiles, the kingship of Jesus, at the opening of Romans and at the close. If we had time, but Todd said that I don't, we'd actually say, if you really are a decent preacher, you know, you got to say the same thing at the beginning, at the end, and where else? In the middle. What's in the middle of Romans? Romans 8. If you suffer with Christ, you will reign with him. It's almost like Paul wants you to, but somehow we made it about only justification. Anyways, here we go. Romans ends then with the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus. In the beginning, middle, and end. So how then does recovering this kingly theology of Romans help us to pursue a multi-ethnic vision of the church? Recovering a kingly theology helps us because it helps our congregations understand how diversity fits within the wider purposes of God. It is a manifestation, diversity is, ethnic diversity, is a manifestation of God's sovereignty. Therefore, we need each other to tell the story of what God is doing in the world rightly. We can say to the other ethnicities in our community, we need you to embody in our context what God is doing. Each local church, then, insomuch as it is able, is a little outpost of the kingdom. And since the kingdom is international, our churches should be international. Because the kingdom is multi-ethnic, our church is multi-ethnic. The same vision that inspires international mission ought to inspire us to pursue diversity on a local level. We need you to make our joy complete. That is what we say to the various ethnicities of our United States, North America. Furthermore, the kingdom of Jesus forces us to ask difficult questions, such as, what does the kingdom look like? And then you're turned back inevitably to things like the royal Psalms. Texts like Psalm 72 makes it clear that the Son of David rules a kingdom rooted in justice and righteousness, and I'll quote it. And this is David's prayer for Solomon. Endow your king with justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people with righteousness. Who is this? Look at this. The afflicted ones with justice. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the needy. May he crush the oppressor. The kingdom theology of Romans then opens up space for us to hear the concerns for justice that many Black, Latino, and Asian Christians laud as being just as biblical as arguments for justification. So we think justification is theology, justice is politics. But kingdom brings justice right into the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, let me make sure there's like no misconception about what I'm saying here. The United States is not the kingdom. So we can never expect this justice to be established here. So that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that when we see something less than God's eschatological future, we let the society know. This is what is coming, and this is what you're doing. And as much as you're doing this, you're liable to God's judgment. We don't have to establish the kingdom. But we have to bear witness to the kingdom. Yeah. Okay, so we're done there. We're done there. We're just going to move on. We're going to move on. Because, I mean, the real point is, and I'll say this much. When I, in the world and the culture that I live in, and I sometimes go into spaces where I'm saying to African Americans and Latinos, please consider Anglicanism. And one of the first questions that I get is, do we care about the things that are pressing concerns? And so we don't have to fix every problem, We have to be able to articulate it and participate and bear witness to what God is going to do when he comes. And this is the last part. Like, we all know that Christian ethics is as eschatology informs what we do in the present, right? What will be in the future informs what we do now. We will be free from sin, so we try to live free from sin now. We'll be multi-ethnic in the future, so we try to be multi-ethnic now. The world will be just then, so we try to bear witness to justice now. But having spoken about the need to recover the kingdom, I must press on. And we're going to arrive at actually the heart of what I want to say by looking at how Paul argues in Romans 1:1-4. And I'm going to contend that Paul does two things in Romans 1:1-4. He lays out an analysis of the human condition that puts us all under the same predicament. We're all sinful. He then posits justification as the basis for a single community that unites Jews and Gentiles. In Romans 1:16 and following, Paul speaks about how the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness. And what follows after this is this well-known discussion about what can be known about God is clear, but that we suppress that knowledge. What is vital for our purposes then is that this criticism is universal. And it begins with what appears to be an indictment of the Gentiles. And the Jews are like, amen, the Gentiles are the worst. And then, right, when Paul, this is how you do an effective preacher. You get them, and then you do the turn. So Paul has them, and then he does the turn. And he goes, you, despite you having the law, are just as sinful as the Gentiles that you despise. So part of the unity that Paul seeks to create is a unified humility in which every member of the community recognizes their need for grace. We need to recover this idea, because I want to argue that in place of this universal humility, that the gospel begins with we're all broken, there's a sense of entitlement that pervades our churches. We want a certain experience of church, musically and culturally. We don't put it into these words. We want it to feel like middle-class white church, because we implicitly value our cultural norms. We have a dress code. We have a dress code, and we have a certain educational requirement, implicit, not stated, but implicit. Therefore, pursuing multi-ethnicity means that we have to die to our cultural preferences and put those cultural preferences aside and say, these are actually not the standards for holiness. One of the things that I didn't recognize until I went back into the black community is that I dressed wrong. Because I've been with Anglicans so much, I had a blue blazer and khakis. And that's how I dressed up when I went to an event. And so I went to a black event, and they all had on suits, like real suits. I said, oh, that's how we do it here. And I had to retrain myself. They're like, you don't even get it because you haven't been there. Trust me. You go to a black church, they're not all blazers, right? And so this idea that when we begin to make changes in our church, and the response that happens is, well, this doesn't feel like my church anymore. And it's not because the actual nature of the message has changed, not the gospel, because the music has changed, right? Or different kinds of people have changed, but not the core message of the church. That is because we've implicitly made our cultural norms a part of what it means to be Christian. People always ask me, like, how do you diversify the liturgy? And it's like, the liturgy is Catholic. The liturgy has been given to us by the great tradition. It's how, that's the bones. It's how you enflesh the liturgy that makes it cultural. You put Kirk Franklin on, and that becomes a gospel procession, right? You put David Crowder, it becomes something else, right? Not that complicated. So we must recover this idea that our dress, our speech, and our taste are not bad, but they're just that. They're just our preferences. And we can put these preferences aside and instead begin with, we're all broken. We're all sinners. And because of that, we can begin together to think about how can we create a community that's open for everyone. Paul then, after he's humbled everyone, posits as the unifying force of this community the doctrine of justification. If the Gentiles are trapped under the power of sin, and this is not controversial to us because we think, of course, like Roman culture is sinful. But can you imagine, like, you're in the part of the most powerful empire in the world. This is the Pax, like, we still teach Roman politics in our schools today. And Paul goes to the people in Rome and says, well, your culture's kind of trash. You understand how deeply offensive that would have been? Now, the you're a Jew. You have the law given by God. And Paul says, you have so robustly failed in the law that you've brought the name of God into disrepute. He came in both their cultures. And if Roman culture can't save, and Caesar's making that claim that he can, this Roman culture can't save, and obedience to the law can't save, what is it? If our cultures can't unite us, what is it that's going to bring us together? And Paul says, it's justification by faith. Faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ is what creates our community. It's what stands at the center. It's why we don't give up on one another. Why not have our own churches? Because we're all brought into God's family on the same basis, by faith. Justification by faith, then, sustains and creates the multi-ethnic community by uniting diverse cultures under the kingship of the Messiah. And we know that Paul has this in mind because he says it plainly in Romans. He says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Right? He said, if it's the law, then it's only for the Jews. But if it's justification by faith, it's for everyone. Paul then thinks that after making his case about the universal sinfulness and the offer of justification, he has constructed a doctrine that should keep the church together. And so the question becomes, have we preached the gospel in such a way that people realize that the blood of Christ is sufficient to unite us, not in the abstract, but as a real living community? Paul thought that the gospel did this. And he saw that a potential split along ethnic lines was a disaster. Because the very diversity of the church testifies to the universal saving power of the gospel. The multi-ethnic church, then, is a fleshly icon of the universal saving power of the gospel. Now listen, I've lived in two different places. I lived in the South and I lived in the North. And in the North, and when I used to work at Dartmouth, there's kind of a progressive political bend to the church there. And so we love people who like listen to NPR and who thinks, wait, don't tell me, it's hilarious. And we think, if only those people will become Christian, then they'll be great, right? You have people who are just like me, but they just don't love Jesus. I had to tell you this as a Southerner. They think that our Southern Christianity is weird. So they don't want Southern Christians, they want Northern Christians. Then you come down to the South. It's the same thing. We're generally politically conservative. And we say, man, I got this great friend. We agree on politics. He plays golf with me, but he doesn't go to church. If I could just get him saved, then I could create the perfect church because then my buddies will be in church with me. Right? Paul did the exact opposite. Rather than glorifying in the salvation of people who were like him, he gloried in the salvation of the people who are different from him. Because their worship together says something about the nature of God. What does this look like then, especially for those who are in power? And this is a tricky part, but I have to say it, it's important. Paul articulates a history of Israel that humbled it and helped believing Jews recognize that the Gentiles are part of the story. You understand this? Like, Paul says that you have made a wreck of what God gave you. You had the law, but you disobeyed it. That was deeply offensive. Jesus does the same thing, right? He goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to it. How often I want to gather you in as the hen gathers her brood, but you were unwilling. Do you think that Jerusalem liked to think of itself as the city that killed the prophets? No, they said, we're Jerusalem. We've never been a slave to anybody. We're great. We're the Jews. And Jesus said, and Paul said, you have failed in profound ways. And it's actually acknowledging that failure that was a key to opening up their hearts to the Gentiles. And I want to say this to kind of like the evangelical church. Right? If I say America, America, the church that enslaved black people and took the land from the Native Americans, like, whoa, why are you bringing up old stuff? But we have to own that history of failure to humble ourselves so we can then open our eyes to what is going on around us. Paul says this, that this is the theology of history in the Old Testament. He says in the 1 Corinthians, he goes to recount Israel's failure in the wilderness. Then he says, these things are written for what? For your instruction. So he says, you have to understand the failures of the past so that you don't repeat these mistakes now. So how can we create the multi-ethnic community unless we own our past? Paul would say theologically, that's impossible. Never forget. Even when it hurts to remember. And as a Jew in Rome, listening to this version of your history, or to be in Jerusalem and have Jesus say, you know what you're good at, Jerusalem? Killing prophets. Deeply offensive. But it's necessary if you're going to have unity. In the same way that he said to Rome, great job conquering the known world, but you're all basically immoral. Everybody's humbled. Okay, recovering theology as the way of sustaining the multi-ethnic community. Don't worry, I'm not going to take this much time on the last 2 points. Most recognize Romans 5-8 follows Romans 1-4. That's not terribly controversial. Romans 5-8 probably contains some of Paul's most memorable writings. It includes the discussion of Christians as the second Adam and the head of a new community. We also encounter Paul's theology of baptism and his wrestling with the relationship between the law and sin. All of this gives way to one of the most glorious therefores in the Bible. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And Romans 8 includes this great vision of spiritual transformation that has captured the imagination of scholars for generations. But Romans 5-8 was not written to Bible scholars. It was written to ordinary Christians, many of whom couldn't read. Why does this matter? What we consider deep theology for specialists, Paul considered pastoral theology for the laity. What does this mean? It means that if we want to sustain the types of communities that Paul wanted to sustain, maybe we need more theology, not less theology. We don't need, and it's fine if you do this, just don't do it every week, 5 tips on a healthy marriage. Maybe you need a theology of marriage that helps you understand suffering. So, could it be that we need a vision for the church that is big enough to deal with the discomfort that multi-ethnic churches bring? It is tricky being around people who are different from you, and it's exhausting, and it's so much easier to go and hang out with your own people. But the only way that you can do that is that you have a Romans 5-8 theology of the world. I contend then that we need to recover a robust theology of the church and a robust vision of what God's future for us if you're going to sustain the multi-ethnic church movement. We do not respond to the shallowness of our culture with an equally shallow gospel. We dig deep into the mysteries of God and see the connection between the life that they live now and God's vision for the reconciliation of all things. I would say more, but I got to move on because I'm out of time. Okay, we'll go on. So we're going to leave 5-8. We're going to go to Romans 9-11. Recovering apologetics and ethics to sustain multi-ethnic communities. In Romans 9-11, Paul addresses the question of Israel's salvation. Why do this here? Well, because his articulation of the gospel left a couple of issues unaddressed. Namely, what about Israel? It's great to have this glorious picture of the church that unites all people. What about the people who God called in the first place? Now, I don't know you guys want me to answer that question. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tell you. Because it's actually not the answer to that question I think is important here for our context. It's the fact that Paul's proclamation of the gospel raised that question in his context. So if he preaches the gospel, the first question they're going to ask, what about Israel? That's not the first question that people ask in your context. So what I think the Romans 9 to 11 does is that it shows us that our proclamation of the gospel are going to raise hard questions of the culture. We have to be ready to answer them. So for example, in the African American context, if I give you this glorious picture of the reconciliation of all things, you know what they say to me? Well, that's great. The Bible was used to support slavery. That's my apologetic question. And if I'm not ready to answer the question of the Bible and slavery, then I'm not going to win a hearing in my community. And so the question in your context, which you must discern locally, is what is the question that the gospel raises? Or what's the hindrance? And you have to be able to articulate that in a way that's sophisticated. Paul's argument about Israel in Romans 9 to 11 is no minor thing. It's kind of perplexed theologians for generations because it's a complex question. And so once again, the way to win our culture is not to say, well, let's hope everyone becomes a Christian, and we never have to answer the question about human sexuality. That's not it. You have to have a robust theology of sex, and you have to be able to talk about it, or whatever it is in your context. But if the church then, this is going to vary from context to context, but if the church in the United States is going to contain significant numbers of African Americans and Latino Americans or immigrants, then I promise you the issues of justice will come up, and you must be able to talk about it in a way that makes sense to them. Have you answered this question? You must think through, what are the problems that the gospel poses, that people push back on the gospel? And the last thing, and I can only just point to this. We don't know how to live, right? You've answered the apologetic question. Romans 12 to 15 deals with, well, how do you live? How do you live? I believe in justification by faith. I believe we should be together as one community. I understand these apologetic issues, but how do I actually live as a Christian? Do not be conformed to the word. Paul then articulates an ethic. And we have to actually be able to walk people through what it means to construct a Christian life in an increasingly complex age. Not simply the apologetic question, but how now then shall I live? And once you've done the theology and the apologetics, then you get to the ethics. Well, you do have to sit down and explain to people who have been raised on a diet of cynical romantic comedies what marriage and love actually is. So, I have drilled into this one book. I'm done now. I've made four arguments. First, they need to recover kingdom and narrative in our preaching so that people see the role that ethnicity plays and justice plays in the gospel narrative. Second, I said that we need to recover Pauline anthropology as a means of humbling us all. And this humility paves the way for a doctrine of justification that will unite all of us under the kingship of Jesus. We must do this so that people understand that the very nature of our gospel demands that we be together. I then concluded with two final points. That we need to do a theology that sustains the community. It must be thick. It can't be superficial. And then we must deal with the questions, the apologetic questions that arise in our context. And then we must teach people how to live. And doing these things will, I think, create the kind of church that God envisions for us. And let me be very clear. I know this is supposed to be like a missional ecclesiology conference. He's supposed to tell you how to do this well. But this is not a method for church growth. Not, it's not. If you start doing this stuff, you're going to lose members. You're going to lose members. You're going to gain some. You're going to lose some. And so if you're lucky, you may end up where you started. But, and here's the thing. This is why I think this is worth counting the cost. You can never understand in your generation the long-term implications of faithfulness. Because we could not foresee the shifts of the culture 20 years ago. Like, nobody was really talking about diversity like 30, 40 years ago. But what happens? We had read the Bible and saw in all of these passages the Bible calls us to be together. So we're going to do the hard work of reconciliation now, and we're going to do this work. And then when culture shifts, we're already there. We didn't do it. So now, culture's shifting, we're running to catch up. In the same way, we don't know what's coming in 15 or 20 years. But I can say that faithfulness to the Bible is never a bad idea. Thank you.